We are going to be looking today at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, all the way down through chapter 7, verse 1. And we're picking up in a series on discipleship, and we're picking up in the middle of this Corinthian correspondence. And these two epistles that Paul wrote, two letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, are notoriously a little difficult to interpret. They require a lot of the reader. And so what I want to do first, before we even begin to read the Bible, is to give you a somewhat thoroughgoing review of the whole of Paul's correspondence with this church in Corinth, so that we can locate our passage in the place in his interaction. All right, so if we look to the book of Acts, you'll see that the Apostle Paul went to the city of Corinth. He stayed there preaching and teaching the gospel and God's word for about a year and a half. And in the course of that time, it appears that a number of home churches started up as a result of his ministry. And he interacts then with these churches that he started and pastored. And this ministry assignment, and subsequently we'll see in the city of Corinth, this place where these Christians live, it was a difficult one. Corinth was a difficult place to be a faithful Christian, sort of like perhaps Las Vegas or New Orleans is today. It's full of a number of things which seemingly are at odds with the Christian faith. So Paul leaves these young churches in the midst of a difficult environment, and not long afterwards, he hears reports, rumors probably, about a pastoral concern, a pastoral problem of significant proportion. It's a case of sexual immorality. I'm going to read you ever so quickly about that. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and even of a kind not tolerated by the pagans." It's a case of an incestuous relationship which the church was tolerating. And so in response to this report, what the Apostle Paul does is he writes a letter to the church in Corinth. Now, we no longer have that letter. It's not in the Bible. We might call it Corinthians A. It comes before 1 Corinthians. We hear about that letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. He says, "As I wrote to you in my previous letter." He goes on to describe some of the content of his letter. Now, that letter is delivered, and the church responds in kind. They write the Apostle Paul a letter. When the Apostle Paul receives that letter, he realizes that not only were his initial concerns validated, but things were far worse than he'd ever imagined or feared. That there were significant doctrinal questions inside the church, such as matters on the resurrection, and that the church was fluctuating between two equally difficult and bad poles, between licentiousness and legalism. And what's more, the church is on the brink, these churches are on the brink of a significant split. They're rife with division and party spirit and strife and quarreling. And perhaps the worst part of all of it is that some men have risen to power in these new young churches, which are thoroughly corrupt and teaching things that are at odds with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Obviously, Paul is very concerned, so he responds immediately by writing a second letter. That letter is 1 Corinthians, where he addresses a number of problems he now has heard about either by way of report or in the letter he received from the Corinthian church. Now, on the heels, let me tell you about that real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, for instance, the Apostle Paul, we hear verse 10, he sends this letter with Timothy. He says, "When Timothy comes, put him at ease. He's doing the work of the Lord." And then Paul commends other teachers. For instance, in verse 15, "Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas, that these were the first converts in Achaia. They've devoted themselves to the servants of the saints. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer." Paul affirms certain pastors and leaders, hoping that they'll have a larger sway in the church in Corinth. And after writing 1 Corinthians, Paul, as soon as he's able, returns to Corinth to try to straighten out matters in the church over which he's greatly concerned. However, that was not a good visit. Not only are things continuing in a very unhealthy state of affairs, but these teachers have maligned Paul and have distorted his gospel ministry, and in doing so have turned many of the Corinthian churches against the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul concludes that he's not able to helpfully make a difference. He's personally hurt, and he sees what's more, that what's happened in the church is harmful to the actual church body. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. He says, "If someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel than the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." He's charging them with doing just that. Now, Paul, after some time, wants to make a longer visit and to stay with the Corinthians. His heart goes out to them. But as he's already indicated he would travel to be there, he's inadvertently deterred from doing so. And even fearing now the charge that they'll say Paul's not keeping his word, he writes an additional letter, which is 2 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, he says, "I wanted to visit you on my way back from Macedonia. I wanted to come back to you. But," and he talks about he was prevented, and he says, "was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Did I make plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes and no at the same time?" He says that wasn't his intent at all. And then the Apostle Paul, because he sees that his own ministry is tied to the gospel, and the Corinthians are in danger of rejecting both, in this next letter, 2 Corinthians, that he writes, he gives an elaborate defense of his person, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he appeals to the Corinthians in the most personal way we see in all of Paul's letters. His argument follows three strands. In the first place, he says that his conscience is clear. Verse 12 of chapter 1 in 2 Corinthians, "Our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience. We have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not with earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you." Paul says, "I have been a good pastor to you. I have acted in an honorable and sincere way. There is no reason for you to treat me as you are doing so." 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 21 and following. The Apostle Paul, he speaks about how one of the marks of a sincere follower of Christ and a sincere apostle is how much he has suffered on behalf of Jesus. Starting off in the second part of verse 21. "But whatever anyone dares to boast of," he says, now I'm speaking as a fool. He's gotten into the argument of these opponents of his. He says, he can dare to boast. Are they Israelites? Hebrews? So is he. Are they offspring of Abraham? So is he. Are they servants of Christ? So is he. But he has had far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death, 5 times 40 lashes less 1, 3 times beaten with rods or clubs, stoned, shipwrecked, a day and night adrift at sea, frequent journeys, dangers of robbers from my own people, from the Gentiles in the city, in the wilderness, danger at sea, and from false brothers. But with sleepless night, he had hunger, thirst, cold, and exposure, he has toiled for their sake. It says in verse 28, "And apart from that, there is the daily pressure on me, the anxiety I have for all of the churches." Paul's point is that his persistence in suffering for the gospel demonstrates the sincerity of his apostleship. Then in chapter 12, verses 11 and following, the Apostle Paul, he says that he is getting ready again, now for the third time, to visit Corinth. And he wants to prepare them for a lengthy stay where he hopes to sort all these things out. He says that he is not at all inferior to these super apostles, Paul's opponents, who are perhaps saying that they're better than just being an ordinary apostle. He says that they have seen the signs of a true apostle from him. And then down in verses 19 and 20, he begins to explain that when he comes, he hopes that the quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder will all be behind them, and they can have a positive benefit where he helps them in the gospel. All right, that's a lot to say, right? It's a lot even to keep track of, but I hope that you get a big picture for what's happening between the Apostle Paul and these churches now he started in Corinth, and where we are as the Apostle Paul is writing 2 Corinthians, preparing for that third and final visit, where he's concerned, where he's defending his ministry, and where he's pouring out his heart to these people whom he loves so much. All right, with that said, let's start off 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14, down through chapter 7, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Baal? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling place among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst. Separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. The word of the Holy One of God.
The word of eternal life.
Amen. We have been studying now for a number of weeks discipleship. We've been engaged in this sermon series called Learning to Walk with Christ. If you've been here, I hope you remember that we've said the word disciple is the key word the Bible uses to summarize how we relate to Jesus. A person is a disciple of Christ if they are compelled by Christ, if they believe what Jesus said about himself and about God's kingdom is true, and if that message is irresistible, so that they decide to emulate Jesus, to seek to follow after him, to live life as Jesus has lived life, believing that he is the source of truth and of healing for this world. Now, as we've been studying this, we've learned what Jesus wants for his people, for disciples. We've learned that Jesus wants you to follow him with all of your life. We've learned that Jesus wants you to worship him with his church. And we've learned that Jesus wants you to participate in his mission, in his work, the missionary kingdom which advances into the world. And for that purpose, he commissions you or sends you out to make more disciples who will honor Jesus. Now, last week we saw, as Jesus explains more and more of this work in John chapter 17, as he prayed for our part in this work, that he understands the work of the church, the mission of the church going into the world, to be just like his own gospel mission. John chapter 17, verse 18, Jesus says in prayer to the Father, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them, that is his people, into the world. Jesus was not scared of the world. Jesus didn't retreat from the world because of the persistent defilement that is in the world. Instead, God so loved the world that he sent his Son into the world. And even as Jesus is on the eve of his betrayal, he looks out at the world. He says, oh, how I long to gather you in. Jesus loved sinners. The gospel is glorious because it tells us in the person of Jesus Christ, God has undertaken a rescue mission, a mission to redeem, to renew, and to remake all that is broken and sinful in the world, including you and me. That work has begun, and that its main part has been accomplished now in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, if you get that, if you believe that to be true, if you see the greatness of God's love, that was so compelling that he sent his son into the world to give of himself entirely. If you understand those things, the natural consequence is that you will want to do likewise. You will want to enter into God's world. You will want to be a part of spreading this glorious good news about how God is at work, about what he's done in the person of Jesus. You will want to be one of God's agents, like Jesus, on task, involved in mission. That doesn't necessarily mean that you go to a foreign country or something like that. We've been talking about that a lot. It means that you act as a Christian in all of the different spheres where God has placed you. It means that that's how God will use you, and that's how he will change the world. So I have been advocating for a particular way to look at discipleship, to look at our Christianity, and to look at the way a disciple relates to the world. But as I'm sure we all know, there are others within the Christian faith that would advocate a very different way of relating to the world. Perhaps we might even say a different variation of discipleship and of the disciples' work. There are many who believe that because of the evil that exists within the world, what the Christian ought to do is to retreat, to seclude himself or herself, or to seek to remove themselves from the world. And that this is the way to avoid being contaminated, being defiled by the world's real evil. To remove and seclude yourself. Now, this has been a desirable thing, a convincing and compelling thing for many within the Christian tradition. It was a real theme within the monastic tradition, for instance. Do you know there were even Christians called Stylites who believed in order to it was necessary to get away from the world, they built enormous pillars, trees, almost like telephone poles today. They climbed up to the top and they lived completely removed from the world up on top of these pillars for sometimes more than 40 years in order to try to avoid the world. This vision of Christianity against which I am advocating has been a compelling vision for Christianity, and it's been attractive not only in church history, but also today. There are many churches which openly advocate this view of Christianity where we remove ourselves from the world and its sin. You've heard it said, the world is going to hell in a handbasket, that our involvement is just like polishing the silver on the Titanic. It's of no value. The best we can do is distance ourselves. Now, sometimes that is openly taught in Christian churches. Other times, that is simply the modus operandi, and it becomes a part of the culture of the church so that Christians quickly learn it and grow accustomed to it. Now, this passage that we're looking at today, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting off in verse 14, it is perhaps more than any other the passage that other view of Christian involvement with the world would look to. If you read people who are arguing for detachment and for removal from the world, this is the key passage that is cited. So what we're doing today, more than anything else, is countering an objection to the vision that I believe Jesus has for his people and the way that he sends them on mission into the world. We're looking at a passage which is, I believe, commonly misunderstood and thereby used to counter this major biblical theme of God's mission. All right, that's the intro. You guys ready? Do you understand where we're going and what we're doing? Here's what we want to do. In the first place, we are going to do exegesis. That is, we're going to try to understand what this passage means in the original context. We're going to read the Bible carefully. And then in the second place, we'll stand back, we'll make some observations and some applications for our own life. All right, so for part one then, exegesis. What does the Apostle Paul say? How should we understand it in this passage? Three parts. In the first part, notice the Apostle Paul makes a key point. That key point is in verse 14. In the second place, the Apostle Paul amplifies his point by five rhetorical questions, each of which expand on that main point and illustrate it. And then in the third place, the Apostle Paul, he cites a number of passages of Scripture, a catalog of Scriptures, by which he seeks to encourage the audience in doing his main point and exhorts them in doing so. First then, as you can tell, understanding the main point is key. Verse 14, here it is. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. In this passage, that is his key point. That's the climax of all that he's saying here. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What's that mean? Well, if we look up in the Bible, unequally, or look up yoking, this idea of being yoked to something, we see that it is a concept from the agrarian world. Literally, someone's plowing a field, and they yoke animals together to do the work more efficiently. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 10, we're told about the folly of yoking together a donkey and an oxen. Now, if you've never yoked two animals, or never farmed with a plow, I haven't, then these things aren't immediately familiar to you. But in this context, everybody knew, of course you don't yoke an oxen and a donkey together, right? That would be ludicrous. You'd never accomplish anything. There's this deep incongruity. They'd be pulling different directions and moving different speeds, and you could never get anything done. It's sort of like putting your car in reverse and in first gear at the same time, right? It's just silly and laughable. The Apostle Paul, he uses this agrarian metaphor from the ancient world to make a point to his audience. All right, before we can understand the point, we have to ask, who is it that the Apostle Paul does not want the believers, the church in Corinth, to yoke themselves together with? Now, we have in our main point, verse 14, one word, unbelievers. What does Paul mean with that language? Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Basically, two ideas. In the first place, there are some people that believe when Paul is speaking here about being unequally yoked with unbelievers, really what he's saying is that these are non-Christians or unbelievers without distinction. That is, generally or in reference to all. Let me read you a commentary on this by famous Reformed pastor, theologian, author of The Sovereignty of God, A.W. Pink, an excellent theologian, but someone who I think could not be more wrong in this place. Here's what he says. This passage gives to us a divine exhortation for all those belonging to Christ to hold aloof from intimate associations with the ungodly. It expressly forbids them from entering into alliances with the unconverted. It definitely prohibits the children of God from walking arm in arm with worldlings. It is an admonition applying to every phase and department of our lives, religious, domestic, social, commercial. And never, perhaps, was there a time when it is more needed and pressing on Christians than now. The days in which we are living are marked by a spirit of compromise. On every side, we behold unholy mixtures, ungodly alliances, and unequal yokes. Be not unequally yoked together. This is a call to godly separation. That is the most pervasive way that this passage has been read. In other words, that when Paul says not to be yoked, and you'll see in each of the five rhetorical questions, he gives a synonym, not to be partnered, not to be aligned with, not to share with, not to commit with, these sorts of things. And one interpretation of this, advanced by A.W. Pink, is that we ought not to be together or in fellowship or connected to any non-Christians, any unbelievers, generally and without distinction. Got it? That's not what I believe this passage is advocating. Instead, I think what the Apostle Paul has in mind here when he speaks about unbelievers are his opponents. That takes a little bit more in terms of understanding the passage and understanding it contextually. But I believe when the Apostle Paul says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, actually what he's speaking about is the opponents, the pastoral leadership in the Corinthian church that has been opposing the Apostle Paul. And in doing so, he's actually calling them out as outside the faith. And in this passage, asking the Corinthian churches to distance themselves from those leaders. In other words, he's not speaking about the world. He's not speaking about all non-Christians or unbelievers without distinction. He's speaking about a particular set of opponents in this specific context. All right, so we're doing good exegesis. Why would I think that? Why is that a compelling read against what many have deemed to be something more obvious, as in the first reading? Well, the first thing to do when we're reading the Bible and trying to understand what it originally meant is that context is key. Look with me at chapter 6, starting off in verse 11. And then we'll look at chapter 7, starting off in verse 2. What we'll notice is that this passage is bookended on both sides, where the Apostle Paul is speaking about his opponents. In fact, this is the conclusion, this passage is, of the first part of the Apostle Paul's major section in 2 Corinthians, where the whole time he's been speaking about these false leaders and the defense of his own ministry. And this passage is really the end point of his argument against them. Notice chapter 6, verse 11. The Apostle Paul says, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as the children. Widen your hearts also." The Apostle Paul is pointing out he has loved the Corinthian people. He says, look, I have been a good pastor to you, but you are playing children's games. You will not give me a hearing. You have closed yourself off to us. Open your hearts wide to us. And then he calls for them to separate from the problem people. Again, picking up in chapter 7, verse 2, notice nearly identical language. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together, to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. Let me gloss over that. He's acting with boldness because he's calling for them to distance themselves, to not be yoked with these leaders. He says, I am filled with comfort. It is in all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. As the Apostle Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, as you'll see in just the verses right after verse 6 of chapter 7, the Apostle Paul had just heard back from Titus. He had just heard back that there was progress being made in the Corinthian churches, and yet it was touch and go, that it was at best shaky. And now he's appealing to the Corinthian church, open your hearts to me as we have done so to you, and distance yourselves from these unbelievers who are in your midst. I'm advocating then for a particular reading of this, one that I believe is contextual, one that sees the whole of the Corinthians' correspondence, at this point in light of the whole of the Corinthian correspondence, where the Apostle Paul is arguing for something specific, not generic. Now, let me give you a similar example. Just later in chapter 7, the Apostle Paul speaks about one of the tension points that he's already elaborated on, that we mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, about this person in the churches that initially occasioned their correspondence. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when Paul talks about this report of sexual immorality, he says that even though he's absent from the body, he's present with them, and that the Corinthian people need to pronounce judgment, they need to enact church discipline on this person in an incestuous relationship. He says that they've been boasting about it, but they ought not to do so. In chapter 5, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians, he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with, same language as being yoked with, not to associate with sexually immoral people. But now the Apostle Paul clarifies, not meaning the sexually immoral people of the world, or of the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you'd need to go out of the world. I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality, etc., etc. What do I have to do with judging outsiders? It's those inside the church that you are to judge. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, notice how the Apostle Paul brings up this case that was so problematic for his relationship with them. The Apostle Paul says, "Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you." He's talking about this person. That it's not just been a pain to the Apostle Paul, but it's been a harm to the whole body. Such a one, though, as this, the punishment by the majority is enough. They disciplined this man, the church didn't. It sounds like he's returned, he's repented. And so the Apostle Paul says, comfort him, forgive him, that he may not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I beg you, reaffirm your love for him. And then he goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He says in verse 8, this is right after our passage, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that my letter grieved you, but only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." He talks about how godly repentance and grief leads to salvation. All right, so this is a second example of what I'm speaking about in this passage, where when we look at the context, we see the Apostle Paul inciting the church to disassociate themselves with the sexually immoral. He's not speaking about the world. He says, then you wouldn't be able to even go out into the world. He's speaking about sexual immorality that has made inroads into the church. That's what he wants them to separate themselves from. In other words, the Apostle Paul is well aware of Jesus' invasion of our present world with the gospel. The Bible wants you to do the same, to invade this present world with the gospel. But in this passage, the Apostle Paul is saying, be careful lest the world invade you, the church. And in particular, that has occurred in these false teachers. And so he says that they ought not to be unequally yoked. Five questions here, all of which seek to drive at the incongruity of being unequally yoked. All of these questions show us how ludicrous it is to align ourselves or to commit ourselves with someone not on the same footing. And then the Apostle Paul, he strings together several quotations from the Old Testament, quotations which ought to melt our heart. He speaks first about how God seeks to make his home his dwelling place among his people. The church corporate, we, the body of Christ, are God's dwelling place, the temple. God wants to walk among us. He wants to be our God, as he said to Abraham, and they shall be his people. And so then he speaks about the exile and how his people are pulled from the exile, redeemed to go back into the land. They're to go back to where God will be with them, where they can be clean with God. And he will be, like he said to David in 2 Samuel so long ago, a father to them, and they will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty. God's taking the promises originally given to King David and saying that even you can enjoy these together as you live in a holy way, as God's temple, the church. And so the point then is reiterated in chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. The Apostle Paul wants us, as we invade the world, to make sure the corruption of the world doesn't invade us, but instead that we're pure and holy and undefiled as God's dwelling place, the church. That's the exegesis. There's a lot there, I know, but we're trying to read the Bible well, right? We don't want to just take the easy way out or read it too quickly, because these letters are notoriously difficult to interpret. And if we mistakenly misread these passages, ideas matter. And these things will affect how we live. They will neutralize what God wants to do with you, the church. All right, so that's the exegesis. I hope that you're convinced. If not, we can talk more afterwards. I'd love to engage in that discussion. A few reflections and application. First, what this does not mean. This passage does not mean that if you're a Christian, you should not marry a non-Christian. Now, there are passages in the Bible that say you can't marry a non-Christian if you're a Christian. But this isn't it. This is a class, people that appeal to this passage, it's a classic example of reading good theology badly into the Bible. The right theology, the wrong passage. You get what I'm saying? And that's a common interpretation of this passage. Another common interpretation and application of this passage is that you can't work with an outsider or an unbeliever. In reading what Christians write on this, there are all sorts of Christians out there today that say, you can't work for a non-Christian company, or for a non-Christian boss, or you can't have non-Christian partners in your business. I don't believe that's at all what the Apostle Paul had in mind. He'd be saying, well, you can't even enter into the world if you're going to do that. That's not what he's after here. Some people cite this passage as saying we need to remove our children from the world. This passage is used, for instance, as a cited passage for homeschooling. Now, again, don't mishear me. Our family has chosen to homeschool our kids in the past. That's a good and right way to pursue education. But I would never base it on this passage, and you better not either after this sermon, right? You get what I'm saying, right? What the Apostle Paul has in mind for the church is not, I believe, to retreat from the world generally or to disassociate from the world without distinction. Instead, he is appealing to the Corinthian church to open their hearts toward him and to distance themselves from these false teachers which have plagued them. All right, so what does this passage mean? How should we apply it? Perhaps the first thing, the most obvious thing, is that you need to find a good church. The Corinthian church was sickly and weak, and it dramatically affected the lives of these believers there in Corinth. And one of the reasons it was sick and weakly was because of mismanagement and poor leadership. That means that you need to be careful when you look for a church. Now, I hope I'm, what would we call it, preaching to the church, preaching to the choir, so to speak. I happen to think this is a really good church. But listen, if you're ever looking for a church again, if you're looking for a church right now, you need to be sure to find a church which teaches and loves and believes all of the Bible. You need to be sure that you find a church where real pastoral care occurs. That's what the Apostle Paul wanted for this church. You need to be sure to find a church that loves and worships Jesus. Now, we talked about the PCA earlier. Thank God there are multitudes of great churches in our PCA. They are our brothers and sisters partnering in the same work. I'm not talking about a PCA church. There are lots of good churches where these things are present, as the Apostle Paul wanted. I happen to think that the PCA, on the whole, happens to be a part of what good churches are and what God is doing. You get the idea. But the first point is that you need to find a good and faithful church, not a perfect one, necessarily. All right, point two. In this passage, one of the things we see is that we are called to not stand back from our invasion of the world. I don't believe this means that we disengage. The Corinthians have been in the world. I don't believe the Apostle Paul wants to change them in that respect. Instead, what he seeks to do is to make them a holy people who are not themselves invaded by the world. He wants the church to go into the world, not the world to go into the church. Listen to what he says. We have these promises from God, that God will dwell among us, that he'll walk with us, that he'll make the church his people, his temple. We're told that he wants to be our Father, God to us and our children, that we are his people, that you are his sons and daughters. The Apostle Paul says, since we have these beautiful promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. Bring holiness to completion in your life. As you are a robust, maturing, imperfect to be sure, but growing, faithful Christian, invading the world, not having the world invade you, God will inevitably use you to change the world. Now, I don't know why this was. Maybe I'll tell you here in a second. But the whole week when I was thinking about this passage, I kept thinking about the movie No Country for Old Men. Have you guys seen that movie? If you haven't seen it, get this. I'm not endorsing it. I've always heard that's the dumbest thing a pastor can do is endorse any movie. You'll never hear me, even with a masterful movie like this, endorse any of them, okay? I hope that's clear. As the movie starts, one of my favorite all-time actors, Tommy Lee Jones, he starts reminiscing. He's a sheriff. He's the good guy in the movie. He starts reminiscing about the old times. Now, he's an older gentleman. He starts reminiscing about the old days when the world, as he understood it, was a gentler place. This is what he says in the very beginning. Some of the old-time sheriffs, they never even wore a gun. A lot of folks find that hard to believe, but Jim Scarborough never carried one. The crime, you see, the crime now, it's hard to take its measure. I don't understand it. He's looking out at the world as it presently exists, and he's seeing a pervasive and penetrating evil. And he looks back towards, with nostalgia, what he deems, and later that idea is countered, but he deems to be a gentler day and age when the world was a better place. He's mourning for the loss of that. Now, toward the end of the movie, after we've encountered evil personified in Javier Bardem, a great bad guy who brings death upon all, irrespective of goodness or badness, in abstract sort of way where it's tied to chance and evil chases you and befalls you. Toward the end of the movie, Tommy Lee Jones with another white-haired man, these characters, they're looking at the world, and they basically say, it's no place for an old man anymore. They can scarcely recognize it. Here's what they say. These old people I talked to, if you could have told them there would be people on the streets of our Texas towns with green hair and bones in their noses, speaking a language you can't barely understand. Well, they just would have flat told you they don't believe it. If you would have told them it would be their own grandchildren, well, it's signs and wonders. He's talking about it's close to the end of the world. But I don't tell you how it got to be here that way. These characters, they're surveying what they've encountered, that the world is a dark and black place. And as they look out in the world and they see it's evil, they're tempted to respond by taking the easy way out. The movie ends uniquely in that the sheriff doesn't get his man. That evil man personified is still out, lurking on the streets, roaming around, killing, death befalling all. And Tommy Lee Jones, when he thinks about this, he says, I felt outmanned. He felt like evil had won the day, and he takes the easy way out. He retires. He escapes. He removes himself from the world. But the first day of his retirement, he's plagued by a dream he's had. This is how the movie ends. In the dream, he's riding horseback, and he sees one of the old-timers, his father, ride past him. And he sees his father going into pure blackness and cold, bleak darkness. And he can't anymore. But in his father's hand was an old horn, like an animal horn. And they used to keep tinder and like a charcoal fire starter in that horn so you could start fires easily. And he sees that glowing horn off in the distance. And he says that he knows if he will just go out into the cold and the darkness, that somewhere ahead of him will be his father who's lit a fire that is in turn penetrating the darkness, giving hope and warmth and light. And that's how the movie ends. Of course, the question for us today is, will we as the church take the easy way out by removing ourselves from the real evil that exists in the world? Will we seclude ourselves? Will we retreat? Will we retire? Or will we do what Jesus has done, which is to take the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only source of hope and light and truth, into a dark world as Jesus' church? Stand with me. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that your light has shone in our hearts to give us knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, for persons here, undoubtedly, as we always have a mixed body here, that are considering these things, that they would see the beauty of Jesus Christ. I pray for all of us that we would, again, marvel at your mission of love and the gospel to pursue us while we were yet sinful and dirty and broken, and to breathe life and to tired and weary people. Help us now, Lord, as we see our world, to engage it. Help us in understanding the Bible to be better equipped to do so. Help us to love others even as you have loved us, and to so be one part of what you're doing to redeem this world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We shall ask it together as your church, in Jesus' name. Amen.